Last Lord's Day, we looked first of all at a magnificent song of worship written by Mary and often referred to as the Magnificat. This morning, we move on to a second song of Christmas, which was composed by an elderly Jewish priest named Zechariah. The second song of Christmas, known as the Benedictus, is found in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. And if you have your Bible with you this morning, I'd ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1 and follow along carefully as I read this part of God's holy word. The story of Zechariah and Elizabeth is interwoven with the story of Mary, and because of that, we're going to need to back up a little bit in our text this morning and begin our scripture reading in verse 5. And then we're going to fast forward over the Magnificat and pick up Luke's narrative at verse 57. So Luke chapter 1 this morning, and we begin reading God's word, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. The whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice in his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am old man, my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah. They were wondered at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Now skip down to verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. They would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." They said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." They made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the prophet, mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all those who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The child grew and became strong in spirit. He was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Thanks be to God for this reading from his holy word this morning. To fully appreciate and to fully understand this exuberant song of worship that was composed so long ago by Zechariah the priest, we must understand, first of all, something about the times in which this man lived, the spiritual and the political darkness that had descended upon the nation of Israel. 600 years earlier, God had severely disciplined his chosen people as they turned to the worship of other gods, as they put their trust in the armies and the kings of foreign nations, as they continually broke the terms of the covenant which God had made with them at Mount Sinai. This chosen nation had departed from the ways of the Lord as revealed in the Torah, and in response to this, God sent many different prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah to remind the nation of the covenant they had broken, to call them back to repentance, even to threaten them with discipline if they continued to walk unrepentant in their sins. God patiently endured the rebellion of his people for centuries, but eventually his patience came to an end, and he allowed the king of Babylon to invade Jerusalem, to destroy the temple of Solomon, and to carry away many thousands of Jewish captives into a foreign land. Babylonian exile was a punishment for Israel's disobedience, and God told his people through the prophets the time of this exile would last for 70 years, after which they would be permitted to return back to the land. And indeed, as we know from the later books of the Old Testament, God kept his word. He allowed the Jewish people to return back to the southern kingdom and to rebuild what had been destroyed by their enemies. Under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, the people went back to Judah. The walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. A new temple was constructed. But in spite of all of this blessing and all of this fulfillment, not everything was well with God's people. Although there was now a new temple standing in Jerusalem, it was not nearly as impressive as the old one, and the very sight of it caused the elderly people to weep tears of sorrow. And although they were now physically in the land that had been promised to Abraham many years earlier, it was part of the Persian Empire and would remain under foreign occupation for centuries to come. And although they had a governor named Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David, he was not truly a king of Israel, and he was under the thumb of his Persian overlords. And although the prophets had warned the people to remain faithful to the covenant, it did not take them very long to fall into the old patterns of sin, marrying foreign women against the law of God, worshiping God in a half-hearted way by giving him the sick and the lame animals that they didn't want. A little later on, the pendulum swung the opposite direction with the rise of the Pharisees and the development of an oppressive and legalistic religion that added all kinds of burdensome traditions to the law of God. Israel was constantly harassed and persecuted by her enemies. She suffered many terrible things that you can read about in the book of Maccabees. But worst of all was the fact that the heavens seemed completely silent, no prophetic word from God for a period of 400 years. The last time God had spoken to his people was through the prophet Malachi, who told them about a future day of blessing, the coming of a great prophet who would usher in the messianic age, the new covenant that God had promised long ago through the Messiah. We actually read that prophecy at the beginning of our service this morning in the book of Malachi. Malachi spoke of a future day when Israel's enemies would be destroyed, when the spiritual darkness of oppression would give way to the rising of the sun, the arrival of the long-expected Messiah. Malachi spoke of a new Elijah who would usher in this new age of blessing and who would prepare the way for a new and a better covenant. But in spite of all of this excitement, all this anticipation, Malachi's prophetic word was followed by 4 centuries of darkness and oppression and suffering and silence. In one sense, the Babylonian exile had come to an end during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, but in another very real sense, Israel was still living in a state of exile and was still waiting for God's deliverance that could only come through the promised Messiah. These were the times in which Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary lived. They were times of spiritual darkness, times of political oppression. Perhaps even the terrifying thought that Malachi had been wrong. That the times of blessing were never coming at all. Perhaps they had started to think that God had abandoned Israel completely, that he had failed to keep up his end of the covenant. Our New Testament Gospels begin with this backdrop of hopelessness and despair, and coming to grips with this historical reality helps us to understand why there was such exuberance in the song of Mary and the song of Zechariah. After 400 years of waiting and watching and praying, God had finally broken his silence, and it all began one ordinary day in the temple when Zechariah the priest was performing his duty just as his fellow Levites had done day in and day out for hundreds of years. In verse 5 of our text, we're told that Zechariah was a priest from the tribe of Levi, that his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Most likely, she was the daughter of another priest. The time of Christ's birth, there were somewhere in the neighborhood of 18,000 priests in Israel who had the solemn responsibility of shepherding God's people in their local communities and instructing them in the law of Moses. It was the duty of the Levites to help the people grow in their knowledge of God's word and in obedience to the stipulations of the covenant. Zechariah was one of these faithful priests, but far more important than his priestly identity is the wonderful description of this couple that we find in verse 6. And they were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all of the commandments and statutes of the Lord. During an age when the true worship of Yahweh had given way to the compromise of the Sadducees and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, Zechariah and Elizabeth were a breath of fresh air. They were part of the righteous remnant that God has always preserved and protected from the beginning of time, what Paul calls the Israel within Israel. Our text describes them as righteous before God, meaning that this godly couple had put their trust in the promised Messiah, who from their vantage point in history was yet to arrive on the scene. As a man who was intimately familiar with the teaching of God's word, Zechariah understood animal sacrifices in the temple could never remove humanity's sin, but rather they were a temporary covering that symbolized a future day of salvation when the promised deliverer would come and the sins of God's people would be removed as far as the east is from the west. Zechariah and Elizabeth understood the promises of God about the coming of the Savior. They were trusting in those promises. They were standing firmly upon those promises. Like Abraham before them, they had believed God's word, and God had credited it to them as righteousness, just like he still does today for those who believe. They had been justified by faith in the coming Messiah, but the text also tells us that this couple was walking blamelessly before the Lord. Now, this expression doesn't mean that they were perfect people or that they never sinned, but it does mean they were striving in God's power to obey the law of God as an overflow of their faith. You see, brothers and sisters, God first saves us from our sins by declaring us to be righteous in His sight on the basis of Christ's merit, and then by working in our hearts and lives both to will and to do the things that are pleasing to Him. And contrary to some popular notions within the church, God does not have 2 different pathways to heaven. He does not have 1 Old Testament pathway that comes through obedience to law and 1 New Testament pathway that comes through the grace of God. God has only ever had 1 covenant of grace, 1 way of saving sinners, whether in the old covenant or in the new. It is by grace alone, through faith in the Messiah. The triune God of heaven justifies lost sinners. He declares us to be righteous in His sight, And then he begins to work in our lives through the Holy Spirit in order to sanctify us and to make us blameless before God. And this is the work that God had done in the lives of these two saints named Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah lived in an age when many people in Israel were deeply religious. But the truth is that religious activity has never and will never save a single human soul from their sin. If you and I are ever to be saved, it will only happen by a miracle of grace as the spiritually dead are raised back to life. Well, here in these verses, Luke goes out of his way to emphasize the righteous character of this priestly couple. And the reason that he does this is because of what we read in the very next verse, something that must have caused them a great deal of heartache and pain. Verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. In an age and a culture where the value of women was largely measured by their ability to have children and to raise a family, Elizabeth must have suffered greatly, just like Hannah and Sarah in the Old Testament. And on top of this, the inability to conceive would have been viewed by many of their friends as a sign of God's displeasure and judgment. I'm certain that both Zechariah and Elizabeth were branded with that stigma throughout their lives, the rumors and the whispers that they had done something to anger God and to bring down his hand of judgment. But as Luke makes plain here in the text, they had done nothing to offend the Lord. In fact, they were living exemplary lives that complemented their expression of faith. Elizabeth's barrenness was in no way a curse or an act of divine retribution. It was, in fact, a part of God's unfolding plan. And as we know, that plan is often hidden from our eyes, is often cloaked in great mystery. As it turned out in this particular situation, God had a plan for this barren couple that they could have scarcely imagined during all of those years of disappointment and pain. In the opening verses, Luke introduces us to Zechariah and Elizabeth. This sets the stage for what will happen next as Zechariah faithfully fulfills his duty in the temple. Mentioned a few moments ago, there were somewhere around 18,000 priests in Israel at this time. Because there were so many of them, it was necessary for the priests to take turns in the temple 2 times a year for a period of 1 week each time. The normal temple duties of a priest like Zechariah would have been to offer the various sacrifices outlined in the book of Leviticus, but from time to time, these same priests would be selected for special duties that were not routine. And on this particular occasion, we learn in verse 9 that Zechariah was chosen by lot to enter into the holy place and to burn incense on the altar, a privilege, a responsibility that might only happen one time in a priest's entire life, or perhaps not at all. Even if nothing unusual had happened in the temple, this would have been an extremely special day for Zechariah. But as we'll soon discover, this day turned out to be far more memorable than he could have ever imagined. Have another look at verses 8 to 12. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God when his division was on duty according to the custom of their priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. In the context of Jewish worship, offering incense was a symbol of the prayers of God's people ascending up into God's throne room where he would hear an answer. And this is why in verse 10, we read about a large group of people praying outside of the holy place, even as Zechariah was performing his duties inside. You see, for centuries, the people of Israel had prayed day in and day out. They had offered this special incense to God, but for 400 years, their prayers for deliverance had been met with total and utter silence. But this day was different. On this occasion in the temple, Zechariah was confronted by something he'd never seen before, an angelic being who had been sent by God. In response to this awesome and unexpected sight, Zechariah was paralyzed by fear, just as you and I would have been if we were in his shoes that day. Look at verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Although Zechariah was probably trembling in the temple and fearing the worst, this angel reassures him and then goes on to deliver some very good and encouraging news. Tell Zechariah, first of all, that his prayer has been heard by God, that Elizabeth will finally have a child in her old age. Now, at first glance, we might assume from this statement that Zechariah was praying in the temple that day for his wife to get pregnant, but I think that's very unlikely. Perhaps in their younger years, they had prayed long and hard that the Lord would grant them this precious gift. But as the years went by and Elizabeth passed the years of childbearing, these prayers for a child almost certainly came to an end as the couple resigned themselves to biological reality. For this reason, I do not think Zechariah was asking God for a son that day in the temple, but rather I believe that he was praying earnestly for the arrival of the Messiah of Israel and for the fulfillment of God's promises. The deliverance of his nation from their enemies, the restoration of the kingdom of David was the pressing concern of Zechariah's heart in these twilight years of life. But in a wonderful and totally unexpected way, God has decided to kill two birds with one stone. Zechariah and Elizabeth will indeed have the child they've always asked God for. But far more important than this is the identity of this miracle baby. For we are told here in these verses, he will be the forerunner of the Messiah himself. This little boy named John will be a prophet of God. He will come as the new Elijah. He will prepare the way of the Lord, just as Malachi the prophet had said hundreds of years earlier. It had taken 400 years of yearning and longing and watching and praying. But God has finally broken his silence. God has finally responded to his people. A Savior is on the way. And incredibly, Zechariah's family will be an integral part of God's unfolding plan for the nation of Israel, but also for all the nations of the world. This angel has delivered a remarkable message to Zechariah, so amazing, in fact, that this elderly priest has a hard time believing that it could possibly be true. Verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah. They were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went back to his home. Although Zechariah was certainly a righteous man who stood head and shoulders above many of his contemporaries in terms of his piety and his devotion to God, the faith of the most godly among us sometimes falters, and for Zechariah, this was one of those moments. When the angel informs him very unexpectedly that his wife Elizabeth is going to give birth to a son in her old age, Zechariah's knee-jerk reaction is to disbelieve, just like Sarah in the Old Testament responded in unbelief and even laughed when the Lord delivered a similar message to her husband Abraham. In the midst of this joyful announcement in the temple, unbelief gripped Zechariah's heart. His knowledge of biological realities eclipsed his faith in God's ability to do the impossible. And so he says to the angel, "How will I know this? For I'm an old man, my wife is advanced in years." You think that an angelic being standing right in front of you would be sufficient confirmation. But instead of indulging Zechariah's request for confirming evidence, the angel simply tells him his name. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. You know, because Zechariah was so well versed in the Old Testament, he would have immediately recognized the name of this angel and understood this was the exact same messenger who appeared centuries earlier to the prophet Daniel in response to his heartfelt prayers. The same angel who had predicted the coming of the Messiah and the unfolding of God's redemptive plan in the prophecy of the 70 weeks. You can read about that in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Well, Zechariah now understands who is speaking to him, but the next part of Gabriel's message is not nearly as uplifting as the first part. It's a pronouncement of divine judgment that we learn about in verses 20 to 23. Well, with all that has just happened in the temple, you can almost imagine the buzz and the anticipation that must have filled the streets of Jerusalem, and especially 5 months later, when a woman well past the age of childbearing was showing the clear signs of pregnancy. It was a miracle from the Lord himself, and the child growing inside of Elizabeth would indeed become a great prophet of God who will live a consecrated life as he called the people of Israel to repent of sin, and as he prepared the way for the Messiah to come. The opening act of this Christmas story ends in verse 25. For the next 50 verses or so, the spotlight shifts away from Zechariah and Elizabeth and begins to shine on another woman who became pregnant in a supernatural way and who carried within her an even greater child. Consider those verses last week about Mary's encounter with the angel, her obedient and submissive response to that message, which contrasts so vividly with Zechariah. And by the way, that contrast is intentional. Luke has written this narrative in such a way we cannot help but compare the faith of Mary with the unbelief of Zechariah. This opening chapter of Luke's gospel, it is a teenage virgin who's held up as the model of faith, while the elderly priest is held up as an example of unbelief. Precisely the opposite of what we would and what we should expect in such a scenario. But thankfully, however, the story is not over for this man, as we'll discover in the second half of the chapter. And even though Zechariah's faith has failed at the beginning, his faith will shine brightly by the time we get to the end. And so we pick up the story again at verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard the Lord had shown great mercy to her. They rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. They would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "Well, none of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." They all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Although these verses are certainly important in moving the story forward, the main thing that Luke, the inspired author, wants us to see here is the dramatic transformation that took place in Zechariah's heart as a result of God's discipline in his life. You and I live in a world that is constantly filled with noise and distraction, and in a world like ours, it can seem almost impossible at times to quiet our hearts before the Lord, to fixate our anxious thoughts and our wavering affections on Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Just imagine for a moment what it would be like to be unable to hear anything or to say anything for a period of 9 months. Nothing but complete silence. Now, for some of us, that probably sounds like a welcome relief. For others of us, that probably sounds like a tremendous burden. But for Zechariah the priest, these 9 months of silence turned out to be a wonderful gift from God that was granted to him for his own spiritual growth and development. Zechariah was called to be a preacher, a teacher of the law, and as a fellow teacher and preacher of the Word of God, I can only imagine how frustrating it must have been for this man not to be able to fulfill his ministry duties. This was Zechariah's identity. His life, his ministry revolved around his ability to communicate, and it was this very thing that God had decided to take away from him for a season. It's not because God is a sadist who likes to see his children suffer, but rather because God is a gracious and kind Father who knows exactly what we need and exactly when we need it. What Zechariah needed in this part of his life was a sabbatical. He needed time away from the daily grind so that he could meet with the Lord, so that he could be renewed and refreshed in his relationship with God. These 9 months of silence, difficult as they must have been, frustrating as they must have been, did Zechariah a world of good, and he emerges from this affliction as a transformed person with a renewed passion for God, a renewed confidence in the promises of God's Word. And brothers and sisters, this is often the way that God's discipline works in our lives today. None of us here enjoy the experience of discipline. I'm sure that Zechariah was not too happy about it either. But the truth is that God is a loving Father who always intends discipline for our good and for His greater glory. Listen to these familiar words from the book of Hebrews. "My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the ones He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we all had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Zechariah has been disciplined by God in what seems to be a very severe and a very public way, but this affliction in his life resulted in a dramatic inward transformation that was worth it all. Were it not for those 9 months of complete silence and contemplation, I do not think we would have in our Bibles today the Spirit-filled outburst of praise and worship that we're about to examine in this song. Because here's the reality before us. The man who a short time earlier could not even believe his wife would have a baby when an angel from heaven showed up and told him so is now standing on the promises of God's Word. He is singing about those promises with an unshakable faith in the trustworthiness of God. Brothers and sisters, every one of us in this room today is going to go through afflictions and trials, situations in this life that seem incredibly difficult to bear. Sometimes they seem incredibly unfair. Some of those trials are going to come on us simply because we live in a world that is broken and fallen because of sin, and other trials and afflictions will come on us in the form of discipline from the hand of our Heavenly Father. But however the trials and afflictions come into our lives, however challenging they may seem at the time, we can be absolutely confident that God has a purpose and a plan. He is working all things according to the counsel of His will. That's why James says in his epistle, we Christians can consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds, because we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Friends, God had a purpose and a plan in Elizabeth's years of barrenness. God had a purpose and a plan for Zechariah's 9 months of silence, and although I have no idea what trials and afflictions will come into your life and into my life, I do know this. The God that we worship and serve is a sovereign God. He is the God who works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And so, friends, one of the great application points that comes through in the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth is the necessity of embracing affliction and discipline in our lives, not because it is pleasant to do so, but because we know that the God of grace is going to accomplish something good and constructive. That God's goal is always to produce the fruit of righteousness in our lives to the glory of His name. Well, Zechariah has emerged from this affliction as a renewed man. This inward transformation is seen, first of all, in the naming of his newborn son. You know, back in this time, in this culture, the name that was given to a child was extremely important, and it was customary in that time to name a son after his father, or perhaps after a grandfather or another close relative. And I suppose to one degree or another, the same kind of thing happens in our culture, or at least it did in my family. Since my name is John, my father's name is John, and my grandfather's name is John. Three generations of Bellinghams with the same first name. And it got kind of confusing when someone called and asked for John. You know, to name a child after his father or his grandfather is a way of giving honor, but it is also a way of giving a child a standard to live up to as he grows and develops into a man. And so it's not a great surprise here that the crowd expects that Zechariah's little boy will be given the same name as his father. This was the natural expectation of the friends and the relatives who'd gathered together for the circumcision, and even though Elizabeth insists that his name will be called John as Gabriel had instructed, they refused to take her word for it, and they called on Zechariah to set his wife straight. And so Zechariah, still unable to speak and apparently unable to hear their words, provides written confirmation of the baby's name. And in the original Greek language, Zechariah's response is even more emphatic than our English translations. John is his name. By the way, the name John or Yochanan in the Hebrew means God is gracious. It's the perfect name for this little baby who's going to have such an important role in the kingdom of God. There's no question in Elizabeth's mind, there's no question in Zechariah's mind what the child would be named, what his future ministry would accomplish, because they had come to believe that God's word was absolutely true, that God's word is utterly infallible. There are no doubts plaguing Zechariah. There's no unbelief remaining in his heart. And because of this, God removes his hand of discipline in this moment and restores his ability to hear and to speak. I'm not too sure about you guys, but if I had been in a state of complete and utter silence for 9 months and suddenly had the faculties of hearing and speech restored to me, the first thing that I would probably be talking about is me. More than likely, I would be telling everyone around me how relieved I was. More than likely, I would also be complaining and whining about how terrible it was to experience all of that. But you'll notice here in our text, Zechariah's focus is not turned inward upon himself, it is turned upward towards his God. Whining and complaining about his ordeal is the last thing on this man's mind because he is so filled in this moment with praise and thanksgiving to God. Like a pent-up volcano, Zechariah's tongue is suddenly loosed by the Lord and his mouth explodes with a strong expression of praise and worship. Let's look again at that song, beginning in verse 67. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all those who hate us. To show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Whew, that's a real mouthful to say. It's almost breathless the way that Zechariah has spoken this song. For centuries, Christians have referred to this hymn of praise as the Benedictus. because that is the first word in the Latin translation. But if I had to name this song and to give it a different title, I would probably call it Standing on the Promises of God. But since that song title has already been taken, I might call it something similar. God keeps His promises. This is the overarching theme of Zechariah's story and the theme of this concluding song of praise. It is a hymn and a poem about the trustworthiness of God, the covenant-keeping nature of God. Our God is the God who always keeps His word. He is the God who always does what He says He's going to do. Verse 68 to 71, the first stanza of this song, Zechariah praises and blesses the Lord for visiting and redeeming His people. And it's a reference here to the saving work that Jesus the Messiah will accomplish on the cross for each one of His chosen people who have been made participants in the covenant of grace. Back in Psalm 132, verse 17, God promised to make a horn sprout for David. And in this poem, Zechariah connects the ancient prophecy of the psalmist with the coming of Jesus Christ into our broken world. Jesus Christ is the horn of salvation. And by the way, that image of a horn is an image of power and authority and strength. Just like a wild animal uses its horn as a weapon to defend and to save, so the Lord Jesus is mighty to save all those who take refuge in Him. We sang about that earlier today. He's mighty to save. He is the horn of salvation promised to David. He came into this world to destroy the works of the devil, and to set free all those who are held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. And what's really remarkable here in the first stanza of the song is that Zechariah can speak about this redemptive and saving work of Christ in the past tense, even though the Savior of the world has not yet been born. Notice there in the text, all of the verbs are in the past tense. He has visited, He has redeemed, He has raised up a horn of salvation. Remarkable faith on the part of Zechariah, and it proves how confident this man was in the fulfillment of God's word. You see, friend, for Zechariah, God's plan of redemption was as good as done because Yahweh is the God who always keeps His word. Well, this song begins with a preemptive blessing for the redemptive work that is yet to be accomplished in time and space, but from this starting point, Zechariah continues to worship the Lord for keeping all of the promises that He made long ago to King David. If you want to look this up later this afternoon, you can find some of these promises written down in 2 Samuel chapter 7, very important part of God's word that's known as the Davidic covenant, where the Lord speaks to David through the prophet Nathan and declares, I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Now, the idea of experiencing rest from our enemies is a very prominent theme here in Zechariah's song, because this is something that God promised years earlier to David, and also something that He promised a millennia before that to Abraham, as you can read in Genesis 22. This is the promise of a consummated kingdom where the righteousness and the peace of God will reign forever, where the enemies of God's covenant people will be no more. Now, of course, we know and we believe as Christians this ancient promise was fulfilled in a provisional way when Jesus came to this earth the first time as the Prince of Peace, when He defeated our ultimate enemy on the cross, putting an end to our sin and our shame. But even though that is a glorious truth, we look around at our world today and it is obvious to everyone the enemies of God, the evident enemies of His covenant people, are still very much active on this planet. All around the world today, God's people are being relentlessly persecuted, led as sheep to the slaughter. But yet we still believe that God's promise of a deliverer is true. There is a rest that remains for the people of God. Been watching the news this past week, you'll be well aware. The nations of the world are fighting and are raging over earthly cities and earthly territories that are destined to pass away. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, I am so thankful this morning. My hope for peace, my hope for security, is not found in any city or any territory on this present earth. What does the book of Hebrews say? It says that here we have no enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. And a couple chapters earlier in the book of Hebrews, the same inspired author tells us that Abraham himself was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Christian friends, our hope for rest and deliverance from our enemies has never been in the cities and the kingdoms of this world that are destined to fail and to pass away. Our hope as Christians, our hope as God's covenant people, is in the heavenly city that is yet to come to this earth in the future, the new Jerusalem described for us in the Word of God in Revelation 21. Millennia ago, God promised Abraham and David deliverance from all of their enemies, and although we have not yet experienced the full fulfillment of this promise, we can still share in Zechariah's certainty because the God we worship is the same as He's always been. He is the God who keeps His promise. Well, so far, Zechariah has blessed God for the work of redemption. He's blessed God for the fulfillment of the promises that were made to David. But as we continue on in the song, verses 72 to 75, we see that God has also kept His promises to Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish nation, the father of all of us Gentiles who have been justified by faith in the Jewish Messiah. Read Genesis 12 to 15. You will see that God first appeared to Abraham when he was a pagan idol worshiper in Mesopotamia, and that God made remarkable promises to this obscure man. Firstly, that Abraham's name would be great. Secondly, that God would provide Abraham many descendants. And thirdly, that God would use Abraham's family to bless all other families of the earth. And as the inspired scriptures tell us, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He had been chosen by God out of idolatry. He had been justified by faith. And as we follow his story throughout the pages of scripture, we see that God fulfills every one of those promises. Through the nation of Israel, God raised up the promised deliverer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who made salvation possible not only for believing Jews, but also for believing Gentiles, from every tongue and tribe and nation. And it's precisely what God told Abraham he would do when he said, "In you, Abraham, all families of the earth will be blessed." Well, Zechariah has certainly made much of Jesus Christ in this song of praise. He's the horn of salvation. He's the one who delivers us from the fear of death and hell. He's the one who will save us from all of our enemies. And interestingly, it is not until we get to the concluding portion of the song that we find any reference at all to this little baby boy named John. All of the friends and the relatives have gathered together on this day to celebrate John's birth and circumcision, but Zechariah's main priority on this day is to celebrate the birth of a different baby. You see, friends, Zechariah understood, just as his son John would later understand, John was the forerunner to the Messiah. John's role in God's plan was to prepare the way and then to get out of the way. Later on in his life, John the Baptist would say, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That was the humble attitude of John the Baptist. Already here in his father's prophetic song, we see a foreshadowing of that humility as the focus is placed not on John the Baptist, but on his greater cousin, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And even now that Zechariah is ready to sing and to prophesy about his little boy, we see that John's ministry is defined completely by the one he came to represent. John's job is to till the soil in preparation for the main event, calling the people of Israel to repent of sin, bringing an acute awareness of our desperate need for salvation and for God's forgiveness. John's ministry, we're reminded in these verses, will signal the end of spiritual darkness, just as Isaiah had foretold. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. It's just what Malachi foretold. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. We actually sang about it in one of our songs. Said something about the sun has dawned. We sang about that in one of the lines The same truth that comes through in those prophetic words. But most importantly, this reflects something that Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I wonder this morning, friends, as we are now 1 week closer to Christmas, whether that life-giving ray of salvation has dawned on you. See the dawning of God's Son. You know, there's an old hymn that we used to sing in church. It speaks clearly about this truth, and even though it is not a Christmas carol, I want to share the lyrics of this song with you as we close, because this is what Christmas is all about. The hymn says, the whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, his glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. Ye dwellers in darkness with sin-blinded eyes, the light of the world is Jesus. Go wash at his bidding and light will arise. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. No need of the sunlight in heaven, we're told. The light of that world is Jesus. The Lamb is the light in the city of gold. The light of that world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. Amen.